Next week we'll have the picnic, and then after that things will be back to normal. So I apologize for things being a little chopped up here as I'm speaking down at Living Faith Missionary Church, just 10 minutes down the road from here, a nice congregation. In fact, the chairman of the board gave me a call this week and offered me a position. And they're offering me twice the salary I make here, twice the benefits, twice the vacation time, and too many people are yelling out, what? All right, that's all that you get to say for the rest of the year, Dave Birch. What do you say, Denny? Then I woke up, yeah. And all they're requiring is I just do one sermon a month, and I can do the same sermon over and over. So, I knew I shouldn't have brought this up. So it's a tempting offer. I have to admit, I've actually been kicking it around a little bit, but the problem is that I'm just so attached to everybody here. And it's a terrible congregation. This really is a terrible congregation. All right, we are currently in a series on the subject of homosexuality, which I have titled Unnatural Relations, an expression taken from the book of Romans. Today is part three of that series, which means that we are basically just getting started. The subject is quite involved. There are a lot of different topics dealing with it that I plan to address in the coming weeks and months. And while homosexuality is the main focus, you will see, as was the case last week, that these sermons will involve truths and principles that have a wider application. And today will certainly be another example of that. In fact, this morning I won't even be saying all that much about homosexuality itself. It seems that the best place to begin with this subject is with God's design in our sexual relationships. And as you read through the scriptures, it becomes clear that we are afforded two options: fidelity in heterosexual monogamy, or celibacy in singleness. Anything other than these violates God's intentions for us and is certainly regarded as sin. Unlike the animals, humans, free moral agents made in the image of God, are expected to exercise self-control in their appetites. And in regards to sexual relationships in particular, Scripture is clear that this is reserved specifically and exclusively for marriage. And so this brings up a key question: what exactly is a marriage? And along that line, what exactly is a family? And these questions, as you know, are at the forefront of a raging battle that continues to heat up in our culture. Hollywood and the media and our educational systems and now our courts and much of our government and unfortunately much of the church today, these movers and shakers of our society are pushing us to discard obsolete definitions, what they consider to be obsolete, which are objective and exclusive in nature, and in favor of adopting definitions that are subjective and inclusive, open and fluid. And I spent quite a bit of time on this last week, and if you were not here, I would encourage you to go to the website and get caught up on what you missed. We are currently working our way through three foundational questions. Does Scripture offer a concise definition of marriage, of the family? Are those definitions critical for the church, for working through doctrinal and moral issues within the body of Christ itself? And are we called to promote and defend such definitions outside the church? Last Sunday, I started in on the first question. Today, I want to finish that up and then address the other two. And in a way, it actually seems a bit absurd to even talk about these sorts of things. What happened? I'm going to turn this off. In a way, it seems to be a bit absurd to even address these questions. One would think that just good old common sense should be sufficient here. Of course we know what a marriage is. Of course it is important to the church. Of course the church should influence society. Yet because these matters are coming under attack today, and Christians unfortunately often stumble around with them, it is important that we work through them nonetheless. Because the first question here is so important, I will be spending a fair amount of time on it as I did last week. So I want you to follow with me here. The first century Jews had this ongoing debate about divorce. They had endless discussions on whether it was restricted to limited situations, as when a spouse breaks their vow, or can a man divorce his wife for virtually any reason? The Pharisees were divided on the question, as were many of the leading teachers of the law. One could imagine public debates and conferences and television campaigns, each side trying to persuade the other. And so at one point, they took the matter to Jesus. Perhaps they were trying to trap him. Perhaps they were simply curious about what he would say. The first thing Jesus does with the question is lay out God's original design for marriage. Basically, you know, we can't discuss what ends a marriage unless we understand what a marriage actually is. And in this, he provides a definition of what marriage is, citing the opening chapters of Genesis. We looked at this passage last week. Here it is again on the slide, the account as it is recorded in Mark 10. Notice the opening words, "but at the beginning of creation." Okay, Jesus immediately anchors his argument, his case, on God's design as evidenced in the first marriage. Adam and Eve serve as a model. It shows us God's intentions for the marriage institution. And from there, Jesus spells out three essential components of what makes a marriage. We talked about these last week. Notice what he says. God has made them male and female. Marriage was designed by God to be heterosexual. Leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Marriage was designed to be exclusive, not open, monogamous. God intended each spouse to be faithful to the other, not three become one or four become one. Let man not separate. This obviously refers to God's intention that the marriage union endure till death. There is an expectation that each spouse will commit themselves to it, for better, for worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, till death do us part kind of thing. We went over all this last week, and actually it would be kind of tempting at this point to just, you know, state that and these points and then move on. But again, this is so important. And working through all this actually has been quite helpful to my own understanding that I feel compelled to spend a little time here to flesh these points out a little bit more, even if it may seem to be somewhat redundant. So let's take a couple minutes here to see how these three components of marriage are reinforced throughout Scripture. In regards to heterosexuality, we again start with creation. In Genesis, God provided Adam a suitable helper who was just right for him, and this helper was by design a her, not a him. Adam was not given an exact copy of himself. Verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them." Quite significantly. Secondly, Jesus himself affirms this as God's design in human sexual relationships, as we saw in Mark 10 and is stated elsewhere in Matthew 19. Thirdly, we have a number of commands that explicitly forbid homosexual behavior, which we will look at in coming weeks. All these points work together to obviously substantiate heterosexuality as an essential ingredient to the marriage relationship. In regards to monogamy, that marriage is to be exclusive, the husband is to be faithful to one wife, and the wife is to be faithful to one man, we again appeal to the creation mandate in Genesis 2, where God's design for this is clearly laid out. Secondly, Jesus affirms marital fidelity in his answer to the Pharisees. He elaborates on the Genesis passage, saying, "So they are no longer two, but one." And thirdly, monogamy is reinforced by the numerous commands that forbid adultery and fornication, and even lusting after others. Sexual gratification outside the marriage union is forbidden because it consists of indulging erotic privilege without covenant responsibilities. One becomes unfaithful, either to their current spouse, or if they are still single, to the person who may eventually become their spouse. The third essential element in what constitutes a marriage is the lifelong commitment. There is an expectation that this union be permanent. Jesus sees this as the intent of the Genesis 2 passage as part of God's original design. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. And in this, he weighed in on this particular debate between the Pharisees. A man cannot divorce his wife for any reason. God expects a lifelong commitment. Secondly, this death till this till death do us part element of marriage is reinforced by other passages that either forbid divorce or allow it only in limited situations. Thirdly, certain passages in Scripture speak of marriage as a covenant that is made between a husband and a wife. The promises they make to each other in that pledge, what we call marriage vows, are expected to be kept. And this is why live-in arrangements are not marriages in the eyes of God. There is no commitment, no pledge, no covenant, no promise to be faithful unto death. And contrary to what many people think, the act of sexual intercourse is not what makes a couple married in the eyes of God. You hear that all the time, but it's nonsense. One of my most enjoyable television experiences is when a girlfriend sues her ex-live-in boyfriend on Judge Judy. I love this stuff. I do. I know I'm sick, but I love it. I can watch reruns of it over and over. She drags him into court. She drags him into court seeking payment for utility bills during the time that they were shacking up together, and he countersues her for not returning his hockey sticks, and Judge Judy just rails into them both with something like, "You aren't married? There's nothing I can do about it. This is what happens when you want to play house. Next time, get a wedding ring." You know, these moments just warm my heart. She gets it. These three essential components constitute a marriage. Heterosexuality, monogamy, and commitment to permanency provide us with an objective definition of the sacred institution. It is a definition that is established at creation in Adam and Eve, who serve as the model of all that follow. It is reaffirmed by Jesus, the Son of God, in his teachings. It is supported through Scripture both positively in commending these elements of marriage and negatively by condemning sexual relationships that lack any of these elements. And in addition to this, the sanctity of marriage is affirmed by the fact that children who are the offspring of something other than an actual marriage are referred to in Scripture as illegitimate. That is, they are born out of lawful wedlock, the result of an illegitimate sexual union. Now, again, in calling them illegitimate, the intent here is not to provide a commentary on the child himself, but on the illegitimacy of the sexual union. So we are afforded here, just going back, we are afforded to these two options: fidelity in heterosexual monogamy or celibacy in singleness. Anything else is outside God's will, is sin, and will be judged as sin. With this understanding of marriage in place, let's now move on to the family. To begin with, it is essential that we appreciate the centrality of the marriage in the family unit. It is from the marriage that the family springs forth. And so obviously, the heart of a family is the relationship between the husband and wife. Children are actually secondary, in a sense that they come after the marriage and will eventually leave to form their own family units. It is a marriage that makes a family. It is not a family that makes a marriage. So again, we need to see the male-female monogamous committed relationship, the marriage unit, as the core of the family unit. And this is the first point one needs to make in defining a family. Now, in regards to children, We see that the Scriptures are not as rigid in its expectations. For instance, biological children are not required to make a family a family. Adoption and stepchildren are equally valid. And for that matter, children themselves are not required. They are optional. Though Scriptures have a high view of children and consistently portray them as blessings from the Lord, there are no direct commands to husbands and wives requiring them to produce an offspring. However, on a side note here, a decision to not have children due to selfish reasons, you know, we don't want kids because they're going to cramp our lifestyle, would probably need to be challenged. But that's another subject for another day. What we do find in Scriptures are specific roles and functions when children are involved in a home. which helps us to appreciate God's intentions and design for a family. Appreciating this is quite significant to the question at hand. The family unit is not something you can just make up as you see fit. It is something objectively based, not subjectively. For instance, in the Old Covenant, we find laws regulating the duties between family members, and these are explicitly detailed. Chapters 21 to 23 of Deuteronomy would be one such example. Brothers and sisters and parents and children are not meaningless words. They define specific relationships and roles in the home. We also see in the scriptures that parents are commanded to raise their children up in the fear and instruction of the Lord and not to provoke them to anger. That's a specific command given to parents. And the Proverbs call upon moms and dads to not shrink back from discipline. And the author of Hebrews notes that disciplining one's children is an indication of the genuineness of the parent-child relationship. And for their part, children are commanded to obey and honor their parents. And when parents get older, their adult children are commanded to take care of them. Neglecting them in their time of need is condemned by Christ and cited by Paul as a denial of the faith. And so, contrary to this thing we have going on today where we can just make things up as we go, Scripture sets forth objectively defined obligations. And the parent-child relationship is a good example of this. The obligations of parents are different than the obligations of children. Again, this is common sense, but yet it is nonetheless set forth clearly in Scripture. There is a reason why children are not told to discipline their parents, for instance. You know, there is an objectively defined structure of authority in the home, children to parents and along with wives to husbands. So again, at the core of the family unit is a marriage relationship. Heterosexual, monogamous, and committed to permanence. And if there are children involved, then here are the guidelines on how parents are to relate to them and how children are to relate to their parents and so forth. There are specific roles and functions and obligations which are, again, objectively defined. A family just can't be anything you want it to be. One daddy and four mommies. No daddy and two mommies. Two daddies sharing one mommy, and so on. We have in Scripture, at the sake of sounding redundant, an objective standard by which all other would-be families must be measured by. Now, this brings us to the second main question of today's sermon here, and that is this. Is this definition of family critical as a doctrinal moral issue within the church? Well, obviously it is, and like the previous question, it would seem that common sense should rule the day on this one as well. But let's not take anything for granted, and so we will look to the Scriptures again for some principles that can weigh in on this question. We actually find several situations in the early church where this question comes into play. We won't look at all of them, but there is one in particular where a violation of the family especially stands out. In fact, it actually resulted in the first excommunication mentioned in the New Testament, and the incident is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We have a member of the Corinthian church who was sexually involved with his stepmother. And Paul was alarmed at both the incest that was going on and the casual attitude the church had about it. In fact, he's very perturbed by that. He scolds the church for this, noting that this was a form of fornication that doesn't even occur among the pagans. And he rebukes them for their smug self-satisfaction over their tolerance of this sin, as though this tolerance somehow made them especially spiritual. The point here is this. These objectively defined definitions and concepts of marriage and family are not nice little sentimental ideas. They are expected to be honored. Incest, and for that matter, any kind of fornication, is a violation of the sacred marriage institution. The fact that Paul scolds them for their putting up with it indicates that, yes, churches are to embrace the biblical concepts of marriage and family and honor those concepts in their teachings, doctrines, policies, and discipline. It was critical for the church at Corinth, and it is critical for the church in America as well, because tolerance for sexual sin is something we certainly have no shortage of today in the modern church. In fact, we could use another letter from Paul on this, or actually we could use a good concentrated reading of this letter, 1 Corinthians. Consider for a moment how the grinding away of the marriage institution is evident even among God's people, how we contribute to this. Divorce. Though again, some divorces are justified, many, if not most, are not. Divorce is a problem in the Christian church. Premarital sex. According to a poll conducted by George Barna, 35% of respondents who identified themselves as born again did not think sex before marriage was a sin. Cohabitation. According to the same poll, 49%, half, of born-again believers have no problem with unmarried couples living together. Now, when I read that, the first thing I thought of is this has to be a mistake. This is just nuts. How could the number be so high? 49% of Christians are okay with unmarried lovers shacking up together? But actually, when you stand back and think about it, it makes perfect sense if believers don't know what a marriage is. If it's love that makes a family, something subjective and inclusive, then couples living together would be just fine. Approval of same-sex marriage. Last week I read that 4 out of 10 people who identify themselves as born-again Christians do not oppose homosexual marriages. And adultery. I saw a news program last week that claimed 1 out of every 2 married people have an affair. That's scary. I don't know what the ratio would be among Christians, but we all know that adultery does occur. And just for the record, adultery doesn't have to involve sexual intimacy for it to officially be adultery. Jesus was pretty clear about this matter, committing adultery in one's heart, thus the command to not covet a neighbor's wife. Let's talk about this. Viewing pornography, for instance. That would be a perfect example of erotic pleasure apart from covenant responsibilities. In pornography, one has traded his wife for someone else. And yet, how many Christians are guilty of this? How many are addicted? And when it comes down to it, this sin is not all that much different than that of the gay activists who are trying to legalize same-sex marriage, because both are an assault on the sanctity of the marriage institution. It is, after all, a bit hypocritical for a Christian man to look at porn on the internet and then an hour later post an anti-gay cartoon on his Facebook page. As stated a couple weeks ago, you know, we find that it's easier to fight for our principles than to live up to them. But we need to live up to them. We really do, and we fail miserably in this. And so, yes, to answer question number 2, for many reasons, a biblical definition of family is absolutely critical for church doctrine. It is absolutely critical for teaching and promoting moral issues within the church and admonishing members to live accordingly. Our attitudes and actions, including the yielding to the lusts of our heart, have contributed to the breakdown of the sacred institutions of marriage and family. And as asked previously, how can we expect pagans to honor something that we as a church really don't? It seems that before we can speak with any authority to the outside world, we're going to have to get it straight in the church itself. This is what constitutes a marriage. This is what constitutes a family. These are the roles and responsibilities involved. And this is why it matters. And to say that with both our words and our actions. Which now brings us to the third question. Are we called to promote and defend the biblical concept of family outside the church? Well, of these three main questions we've tackled here, this one is probably the trickiest, and it is also the one that I have the least amount of time for today, and that's because I do plan to spend a whole sermon on it later on at the end of this series. But a few words are in order. In that chapter in 1 Corinthians that I referred to earlier, Paul said that he was in no position to judge believers who were guilty of sexual sin. However, a promotion of a beneficial concept is altogether different than placing judgment on those who reject that concept. The biblical models of marriage and family are worth promoting because they work better than any of the other models, and they work for believers and non-believers alike. And the fact is, a number of secular studies attest to the wisdom of the biblical model. Spouses who are heterosexual, monogamous, and committed are happier and more fulfilled in those relationships than those who aren't. And children do better as well in those environments. You may be aware that just a couple weeks ago, a new study was released from the University of Texas showing that kids raised by gay parents face alarming threats. 23% of children with a lesbian mother reported having been touched sexually by a parent or an adult, compared to 2% of those raised by biological parents. 31% of children raised by a lesbian mother and 25% raised by a homosexual man report that they were forced to have sex against their will. The study went on to show that suicide rates are higher in such homes as well. And there are all sorts of studies out there that weigh in on the contribution of a mother in particular, that the contribution that a mother makes in particular to a child's upbringing that is unique to her, as well as a father's contribution, which is unique to him. All this is actually fascinating and quite compelling. And so not only as good Christians, but also as good citizens, it would seem that we would want to promote whatever is best for our society. And that best is, of course, what God has designed. The tricky part to all this is the how. How can we best promote and defend the biblical concept of family outside the church? And there is not really a quick or simple answer to that. For instance, I believe that all of these sorts of studies can be effective in promoting the biblical concept in our culture. But at the same time, we're going to have to admit that this approach does have some limitations. Inevitably, someone will raise statistics from yet another study that will favor same-sex relationships, and round you go. Just this week, you may have seen this in the Journal Gazette, they highlighted two books, big full-page thing, two books that are being used for this very purpose. One is titled, My Two Moms, Lessons of Love, Strength, and What Makes a Family. Okay, you can tell right away where that is headed. The other is, Does This Baby Make Me Look Straight? Confessions of a Gay Dad. Both books, according to the paper's review, help us realize that children of gay parents are, quote, fortunate kids. And so for every claim we make that may be true and legitimate and compelling will inevitably be met with a counterclaim, though I would think that those counterclaims could be dismantled. The point is, our strategy in all this requires some careful consideration. And when it comes down to it, it seems that people today are more compelled by the I should have the right to do whatever I want to do type arguments than the research shows arguments. And so I'm actually of the school of thought that at some point we need to push ahead and actually challenge the I should have a right to do whatever I want to do nonsense. And so I would actually propose that we equip ourselves to engage in the whole discussion of moral absolutes, of whether there are moral absolutes or not, and if so, how are they determined? Does a person actually have a right to do whatever he or she pleases? Is there a difference between right and wrong? How would we go about deciding that? And this, of course, is something that we'll be getting into in the coming weeks. This effort to promote the biblical concept of marriage in our society actually affords us tremendous opportunities to talk about God and what God has revealed in Scripture. And unfortunately, many Christians seem to be afraid to go there when trying to defend traditional marriage against homosexuality. But there's no reason that we should be afraid to go there. Now, what we say may be met with resistance, and our influence upon culture may be limited. But the question is, are we called to promote and defend the biblical concept of marriage outside the church? Not, are we called to force members of our society to adopt these concepts against their will? And so the answer to the question at hand, of course, is a resounding yes, and thus the reason for this series. All right, next week, don't come here. No one will be here. We'll be at the picnic. I've looked at the extended forecast. It's calling for a high in the mid-80s and 60% chance of rain. It's a little far out to predict that much rain, but let's pray that it rains at our picnic. We'll play the softball game in the rain. We'll move the tables out of the pavilion and eat in the rain. We'll do everything in the baptism service will be in the rain. We just want rain so bad. We'll do all that. The following week, then, it's been a while since we've had the opportunity to hear John Nelson give the sermon. I've been badgering him. We've got that set up now for August 5th. And the week after that, August 12th, actually, I start my six-week vacation then, so just had to work that in since you guys tease me so much about that. All right. When I come back on August 12th, we'll try to get the next thing we want to address is try to get a good, right understanding about the nature of homosexuality itself. We're going to tackle questions like what causes it? Are people born with this? Is there a cure? It seems that many people have at least some level of same-sex attraction. Why is this so? And what do I do if I experience same-sex desires? Does that mean that I am a homosexual? These sorts of things. All right, so at this time, we will take up the offering and the slides this morning. We'll continue what we started last week regarding the Trinity, that God is triune. Last week, the issue dealt specifically with the oneness of God. Now we turn the corner. We'll be considering the truth that that God exists eternally in three persons. And then after the offering will be the prayer time, and then then the service will follow with the songs. Nate will give announcements at the end, and you'll be dismissed. All right, thank you.